You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
I encourage you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We are studying the book of Ephesians straight through, and we are on this very familiar passage, Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, about the relationship between children and parents within the household of God. And then in God's providence, this is also the week that I'm going to Nevada to speak on LGBT issues. And one of the talks that I was assigned to give is, how do we raise our kids in a gender-confused world? And I thought that this would blend well with this passage. And so what I want to do is basically quickly just kind of skip through Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, and then make application of that to the specific issue of the gender confusion in our culture. How do we shepherd our kids, and what are the issues facing our kids in today's cultural moment? The basic place the Lord has established for spiritual living and training the next generation of believers in the home is the home. Obviously, the church plays a vital role in this process, but the home is where we live out our Christian lives. Men, fathers, have the primary responsibility of being shepherds at home, obviously alongside of their wives, the mothers of the children. And it is quite a challenge and quite important. And this passage is so helpful to us in this regard. So let me read our text for us. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, we know this passage comes in the practical side of Ephesians, Ephesians 4 through 6. All of the salvation blessings that we have received in Christ have been walked out for us in Ephesians 1 through 3, and now we're into the how do you live in light of that part. Chapter 5, verse 15 spoke about walking in wisdom. Chapter 5, verse 18 talked about being filled with the Holy Spirit as a church, that we would be filled with the fruit of the Spirit. And now we're in the passage where it kind of works it out. Verses 19 through 21 said there's three main manifestations of a church filled with Spirit-filled people: singing, saying thanks, and submitting. And now verses 22 of chapter 5 all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, basically walk us through the submission relationships, where three groups are addressed within the typical household structure of the day. First, wives and husbands, then children and parents, and finally, slaves and masters. In each of these pairs, the one who is to be submissive is addressed first. The one who has authority in that situation is addressed second. And that's the case here, where children are addressed first and fathers slash parents are addressed secondly. And so that's what we want to look at. How does being filled with the Spirit, submitting to the control of the Spirit, having God's word work by the Spirit out in our lives, how does that manifest in the parent-child relationship? So let's notice first the responsibilities of children in verses 1 through 3. We see children being addressed, and just note right away, it's not just boys being addressed. That's significant because in the ancient world, boys had much more value over girls, and men had much more value over women. It was just a fact of the Greco-Roman world to which Paul wrote these inspired words. God will have nothing to do with that. God recognizes both men and women are both made in his image. Both have equal value before him. And so children are being addressed. This probably indicates as well, where it just gives the clear command to obey your parents, it's probably indicating the simple obedience relationship is temporary. The context of this and other instructions in the Bible like this seems to have pre-adult kids living at home in mind when it just gives this really clear command for children to obey their parents. This relationship is temporary as we're raising our kids to launch out and be salt and light in our world. The word, though, is very clear for children who are in their homes to obey their parents, mom and dad. The Bible respects you, children, and the Bible assumes you can understand what this means and that you will do it. You can carry this instruction out by yourself. When mom or dad tell you something to do, children, you can remember God told me to obey them. And God expects me to carry that out, to honor him. Even though the wife, we saw in chapter 5, is to submit to her husband, and the husband is the head, giving loving leadership to his wife, we notice right here that both the husband and wife are together. Children are to obey their parents. Her parental dignity is increased and intensified. Children are to do this in the Lord, as it says. This is a familiar theme in Ephesians. We're doing everything we do in Christ. But I do want you to notice the cross-reference in Colossians, the parallel passage, Colossians 3:20. Colossians and Ephesians were written about the same time, from the same place, from Paul in Roman prison to different churches. And he has a lot of the same themes in these two letters. And in Colossians 2:20, he says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." And so I think that's the same idea here. We are to obey our parents as we obey God. In the same spirit of obedience that a child is to obey God, he is to obey mom and dad. Children, God gave you your parents, and God gave them authority over you in the home, and he will help you to obey them. Now, you don't obey if they command you to sin against God, but otherwise, in everything, you obey. The Bible says this is right. It's the right way to live. This matches up with God's commandments. It's not saying that your parents are more important than you. It's not saying that at all. But it is saying God is more important than you, as he's more important than me, and it's right. He tells us what's right and wrong, and he says it's right for you to obey your parents. Now look at verse 2. Paul grabs on to the fifth of the Ten Commandments to support his point here and brings it in where he says, "Honor your father and your mother." Now how does this match up with verse 1? Verse 1, he tells children to obey their parents. Here, verse 2, it says to honor your father and mother. Verse 1 is kind of an action word, obey. Mom and dad tell you to do it, and you do it. That's obey. But here in verse 2, it's more of an attitude word of honoring them. It means seriously respecting them. And it's related to other ideas that we've seen in our passage of reverence and fear. It's a different word, but the same idea, to have serious respect for your parents. And of course, this is true not just for children in the home, but this should be true of all of us throughout our lives. As best that we can, we should show honor to our parents. We think about the different ways culturally that you can show honor to somebody. You know, it's a matter of respect, and there are ways you can do it. There are words you can say. There are actions you can say to demonstrate your respect for your parents. Certainly when you're young, you can cheerfully obey. That's the number one way you can honor your father and mother, cheerfully obey. But as you get older, you can still show respect. You can still call them yes, sir, and yes, ma'am. You can still seek out their wisdom. If they're not with you and you live in a different place than them, you can check in with them. That's a great way to honor them and care for them, visit them. My wife is going to get on a plane this afternoon, God willing, and fly to Maryland to be with her parents. Her father had just had surgery on his neck and is back at home and doing well, but you know, they're having challenges of getting all adjusted, and so she wanted to go and be with them for a couple of days to help. I was like, praise the Lord, that's great. That's a great way to show honor and love to your parents. We notice that this commandment is called the first commandment with a promise. This doesn't mean the first commandment in the Bible. It probably means the first specific promise attached to one of the Ten Commandments. And certainly, it's that you will live long in the land. That's the promise that's given, and he kind of mentions that in verse 3. Now, we should always obey God's commandments. But when God attaches a promise to his commandment, that should intensify our motivation to obey, and the significance of the command is raised. Now, if you went to Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, that's where this fifth commandment appears in the Ten Commandments. The way it would be worded there is that you will live long in the land that I am giving to you. And if you think of the original context, Moses is giving the law to Israel in the wilderness. The Ten Commandments are part of the bigger Old Covenant and the Old Covenant law for Israel. And he's saying, I am giving you a special land, that is the land of Canaan. We call it the land of Israel. And as you obey, I'm going to give you a good long life and bless you in this land. Now, in Ephesians, as he applies it to Jews and Gentiles, not just living in the land of Israel, he makes a more broad application. In the English Standard Version that I'm using, it says that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. But the word for land is a word that can just mean earth. You live long in the earth, and I think that's probably a better translation because he's talking to Gentiles. In fact, Ephesus was in what's now Western Turkey. He wasn't anywhere near the land of Israel. He's talking to people wherever you are. And I think that it just means God is going to bless you. As a rule, you're going to have a better life and a longer life if you honor your parents. And I think that that is a fair and valid application of this. In the Old Testament, if you disobeyed your parents, not just one time, but if your pattern was rebellious and disobedience, if you cursed your parents, if you punched your parents, do you know what the punishment was in the Old Testament? You would be executed, taken before the people, the leaders of the town, and they would stone you to death, the Bible says. Exodus 21, 15 and 17. Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. Still a very big deal, as disobedience to parents and having that kind of attitude is condemned in Romans 1:30 and it's called a sign of the evil end times in 2 Timothy 3:2. So this doesn't mean that every obedient, honoring child is going to live to a certain age. There's still tragic deaths that some people die early. But it's a truism, kind of like a proverb, that if you're obedient and if you're honoring your parents, generally speaking, your life's going to be better and longer and blessed. Remember Ted Tripp in his book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, talked about the circle of blessing. And he really wanted to emphasize to children that when you're obeying, it's not just making mom and dad's life early better. It's putting you in the circle of blessing. God will bless you. So we don't ask you to obey us just because you're bothering us. We're asking you to obey us because God tells us to, and it's for your good to obey mom and dad. So that's the responsibility of parents, of children. Look now at the responsibility of parents, particularly fathers. Why does he call out fathers in verse 4? Paul knows the word for parent. He used it in verse 1. He knows the word for fathers and mothers. He used it in verse 2. But here he calls out fathers specifically, showing us that fathers have a great responsibility, the primary responsibility in the education and discipline of our children. Obviously, mothers are right there by their side. In fact, implementing father's direction in the day-by-day dealing with the children, probably a lot more than the fathers do. But as we look at verse 4, let's notice first, there is a negative command and then a positive one. The negative command is, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, obviously, if you've got a parent that's not provoking their children to anger, that's going to help the children to obey and honor mom and dad in every way. That makes kind of an ideal situation. Now, this doesn't let children off the hook. If your parents aren't doing it just right, you still have to obey and honor them, but it certainly does help in every way. Now, fathers, do not exercise your rightful authority without Christian love and compassion for even 1 hour. Do not irritate your children and drive them by words and attitudes and actions into a state of perpetual resentment. There's a list has been put together by several godly men describing ways that parents can provoke their children to anger. Okay, so this is not things you ought to do, things you ought not to do. All right, but you get the idea when you think of this. You go, oh, I can see that. Number one, I'm just going to read the headings. Overprotection, favoritism, constant discouragement, failure to let them grow up, neglect. Hey, go back. That constant discouragement. I have to say one thing about that because that's a temptation I have. You know, when everything is going fine, sometimes I'm quiet. When something goes wrong, I want to correct it. Why? Because I want them to do what's right. I want them to, you know, all that sort of thing. But it can be discouraging when the only time you hear from dad is if something goes wrong. It's so important for us as fathers and mothers as well to encourage the good things that your kids are doing and not just go negative and speak up at that time. It can be discouraging. We don't want to have that atmosphere of constant discouragement. Another one, neglect, bitter words and physical cruelty, pushing achievement. Certainly, we want to help our kids to do their best in school and sports and other things, but are we constantly pushing? What? An A minus? You know, it's funny how in different families that means something different. If my parents said that to me, it would be like, what? An A minus? But anyway, sorry. Never sacrificing of yourself for your kids, that can be discouraging. Withholding love as a punishment. John Calvin, who 400 years ago said this, kind and liberal treatment keeps children in reverence of their parents and increases the readiness and cheerfulness of their obedience, while a hard or unkind severity rouses them to obstinacy and destroys their dutifulness. Charles Hodge, he was a professor of theology at Princeton Seminary in the 1800s, he said, it would be better for a parent to sow weeds in a field from which he is expected to derive food for himself and his family than by his own bad behavior nurture evil in the heart of his child. Certainly, we all will fail in this way as parents, and we're so thankful for God's grace We all know that we've had experiences where our parents disciplined us too much or in anger or demanded too much. So easy to do this. Let's be humble about it. Let's go back to our kids if we sin against them and ask for forgiveness and grace and pray with them as we're all striving to honor the Lord. Colossians 3:21 in the parallel passage says that if we're overbearing, it can lead the children to lose heart. They deflate. They're discouraged. Their spirit is broken. Now, once again, I want to say, for you kids, if you feel like you've got a parent that's doing this, this is not an excuse for you to go all rebel, for you to say, oh, well, they're not doing it right, so I don't have to do my obedience right either. I'll start honoring you when you stop discouraging me. And you can't, if your parents tell you something to do, say, oh, I'm being discouraged. No, you have to do your best to honor God in these things. You're a sinner, they're a sinner, we're all sinners in need of Christ. So the negative command, don't provoke your children to anger. The positive command is do nurture your children in the Lord. Notice that it says, verse 4, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's a sharp contrast here. We are to rear them, to bring them up, to nourish them, to provide for their tender care. We are not just to put bread on the table as fathers. It is to feed our kids mentally, emotionally, and spiritually as well. We're to do this in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Systematically training our children, giving them positive instruction and training in proper conduct, and negatively chastening them in times of failure, obviously out of a heart of love. The Bible consistently says that if we love our kids, we will discipline them, but we will not do it in anger. We'll do it in love to shepherd their heart to Christ. I really appreciate Ted Tripp's book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, and Martha's book with Stuart Scott, The Faithful Parent. Great instructions for the details of disciplining our children in love. Instruction, training them by the spoken word, teaching them, warning them, admonishing them, encouraging them. It's so tempting sometimes just to be lazy and to kind of just let our kids do their thing and hope they don't cause any trouble until it's too late. But we need to be proactive. In fact, as we consider how this applies to the gender confusion issue of our day, that's the issue I want to focus on for a few minutes, just as one major example. What we find is you just can't be passive. If your kids are seeing things or hearing things or struggling with things, you can't sit back and hope it goes away. You have to positively engage in giving instruction and discipline from the Lord, from the Bible. Now, how are we going to parent our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord with regards to gender? More and more, we are seeing men and boys wanting to be girls and women and girls wanting to be men and boys. Owen Strand and Gavin Peacock, in their book, The Grand Design, said society used to view this behavior in terms of dysphoria, recognizing rightly that it is a condition owing to personal disturbance and not health. But there always has been, counseling to help people in their natural biological manhood and womanhood. But what society used to consider a treatable condition, it now regards as a positive identification. Society is now affirming girls who want to be boys and boys that want to be girls, adapting the traits and appearances and traditional behaviors of the opposite sex. And efforts are being made in our society to neutralize gender. Denny Burke has a chapter called Training Our Kids in a Transgender World in a book called Designed for Joy. And he said, our society is making gender self-determined, not determined by biological realities that the Creator has embedded into every cell in our bodies. I told you this morning in Sunday school that in 1973, the American Psychiatric Association removed homosexuality from its list of disorders. Last year, 2015, they removed transgender from their list of disorders. Researchers are pushing the idea that if we try to change or force a gender identity or expression different from the one the child is wanting to choose, it is dangerous. It is damaging. It is opening the child up to risk of drug abuse and suicide attempts and depression. Now, we want to stop and say it is very sad that people struggle in these ways. This is not the way that God made the world. We do want to have real compassion and show love and try to help people in any way that we can. And it's sad to say that even some of those that go all the way with the sex reassignment surgery, or sex change surgery, as it used to be called, their suicide rates are not any different than those who are struggling beforehand. So it is a really sad situation. Rising numbers of parents are choosing to allow kids to use hormone therapy to delay puberty indefinitely until a decision can be made about this gender reassignment surgery. The idea is to medically match the child's body with their sense of self. So in our morally confused world, it's very bad to try to change the child's gender perception of themselves, but it's very good to permanently medically change their bodies. According to Denny Burke, gender has become a choose-your-own-adventure story, and the parent's job is to get out of the way and let it happen. So what are the issues on the table that our kids might face in light of this? Well, I thought of several. Your kids will meet boys that want to be girls and girls that want to be boys, and some that say they already are, even though that's different than their biology, some that aren't sure, and some that will literally have already been medically changed to the opposite sex. They'll meet them in school, in the neighborhood, at public events. So that's an issue. Another issue. They'll be around parents of friends who have embraced their kids' confusion. So, you know, in the neighborhood, or they go over, they see some friends, they'll meet other adults. And these other adults, when they see a child who's confused in this way, they're going to be affirming of it around your kids. In schools and public places, they will hear from adults who will act like transgender situations are okay. Even if the adult might personally think differently, they might be in a situation where they're not allowed to say that it's bad, and they might have to say positive things about it, and your kids will hear these adults say that. May even try to push gender, alternate gender pronouns on your kids. Oh, don't refer to him as a her, or her as a him. You know, might do the zer and zim, you know, the different pronouns that they have now. Z and zer, I think it is. Your kids may see TV shows or movies or videos that have transgender characters appearing to be normal parts of the story. With greater cultural acceptance and celebration, there's no doubt that more people who are confused in these ways will go public in dressing like the opposite sex. And so your kids become more likely to meet a man in a dress or a woman dressing as a man. Strand and Peacock said that the laboratory for this cultural reconstruction is the bathroom. Our kids, with typical, random, conflicting gender questions or impulses, will now receive entirely different cultural answers and pressures than the answers you received. I'm even imagining other concerned adults who aren't even sure what to say. They used to say, go talk to your parents about that. But what if they know that their parents are outspoken Christians and the neighborhood gang is playing a game in the park of a group of people and they don't have enough people of each gender to be, you know, the super friends or whatever group they're playing. And so one of the kids plays a character in the other gender and that adult hears and sees and maybe hears some of the conversations or some of the jokes that are made or whatever. And that adult knows that your kid's parents are Christians. What are they going to say? Are they going to send them back, or are they going to maybe try to give a little affirming message in there? Their input might not be the same as what we heard as kids, or even what was said in the neighborhood 5 years ago or 10 years ago. It's a changing cultural message. So these are some of the issues. And let me just say right away, that doesn't make us panic. That doesn't send us into fear. We still have great hope because we are raising our kids on God's earth according to God's message and God's true realities. And so he is still sovereign. We don't have fear, but we certainly have concern and we're attentive. And so we're intentional as opposed to passive. I really liked what Denny Burke did in his categories of counsel for parents. He says, we have two categories, truth-telling and gender discipling. And I thought that was good. Truth-telling. We teach our kids the norms of the Bible and how to discern the difference from the world's ways of thinking. Owen Strand said, it may feel weird and countercultural to be so clear and moral, but our job is to teach our kids God's word and God's good design, which happens to be clear and moral. God made sexual differences. He did it on purpose, and it was a good purpose. The scriptures teach us the right way to think about God's design for genders. Al Mohler said, the binary system of gender is grounded in a biological reality that is not socially constructed. And we see this back in Genesis. Let's just peek there for a minute. Genesis 1. Some people in our culture are saying that, oh, gender is not really a matter of biology. It's just what your culture puts together and puts out there. But we want to be clear that that's not the message of the Bible. God says in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And he goes on from there. So all humans are created in God's image. Every single man, woman, boy, or girl is created in God's image. That means all humans, from the least to the greatest, have dignity and worth and respect. These humans are gendered, male or female. God did that. He made it that way. And they both have roles to play in exercising dominion over the rest of creation. Then you go to the specific creation of Adam and Eve in chapter 2 of Genesis. Chapter 2, verse 18 says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So God basically brings a parade of animals before Adam just to show that of all the other creatures in the world, nobody was a fit companion for Adam. No one was the helper that he needed for his responsibility as God's vice regent of the world that God had made. So verse 20 of Genesis 2, the man gave names to all the livestock and to birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. It's nobody who fit. Nobody was specially custom designed to be a helper for Adam. So verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." Special helper, custom designed. And Adam responds, "At last, this at last is what I needed." Then Genesis 2:24 is where you get that divine commentary on what marriage is all about, right after this creation of one man and one woman. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." It's seamless as God establishes marriage. This, we saw from Ephesians 5, reflects Christ's relationship with the church. And this definition of marriage is affirmed by Jesus in Matthew 19 as the right model to follow. So then Genesis 3 comes, and the fall comes, and the roles get rocked as the serpent approaches Eve, and Eve succumbs, and Adam goes along with Eve. But God calls out Adam in verse 9. It says, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Because Adam was responsible for his wife. Sin affected everything, even the ways their roles of leadership and submission were carried out. We saw this in verse 16. "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" She wants to be in charge. He's going to be tempted to become domineering. After this, after the fall, all humanity is born sinful, with sinfully distorted ways. We're all tempted to sin in various ways. This explains that some people are born with even distorted feelings about their gender. It's the result of the fall. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. Even creation is distorted, and some people are even biologically distorted, in rare cases with mixed genitalia. There's temptations like same-sex attraction. Where did that come from? It's not the way it was designed to be. We saw that in Genesis 1 and 2, but we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. So we have to tell the kids the truth from the Bible, what the Bible says about men and women. And then we need gender discipling. And this has to go beyond stereotypes. We don't teach our kids that all real men are lumberjacks and all real women are pretty pink, glittery princesses at home. Certainly, some things are cultural in terms of expressions of gender, but there are real norms that God expects us to live out in any culture. Let me show you this from the Old Testament and then the New Testament. Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 22. Now, this is a verse that's used for all kinds of wackiness over the years I've heard. But I want to see if we can find something we need to hang our hat on. Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. "A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." So I've heard people say this is a verse that proves positive that all women should wear dresses to church every week. all men should wear ties. Like, ties? Really? The Bible, they didn't even use ties in this time. Or, you know, these kinds of things. But, you know, for our purposes, I think we can get a clear message. There's a difference between men and women, and there is a difference even in the way they dress. And God doesn't want you to mix that up. I think that's the endearing principle that we can draw from that. Now look at 1 Corinthians 11. If people have done crazy things with Deuteronomy, they've certainly done things with 1 Corinthians 11 as well. That's the head covering passage. So ladies, get your hats ready. All right. Now we're not going to have time to read all the way through verses 1 through 16. But if you can see this, you just see that God establishes that men are the head and the wife of every wife, just like Christ is the head of every man and God is the head of Christ. And then he starts talking about our prayers and prophecies, most likely in the context of church gatherings. And basically, he talks about if men do it with their head covered, it dishonors his head, and the wife has to have her head covered, and if she doesn't, it's just like she shaved her head. I mean, it's just a really kind of strange passage. But what we need to know is back in Bible times, for a woman to have her whole head and hair covered, it was a sign that she was under her husband's authority. She was equal in value, but under her husband's authority. And so as she ministered in church as a woman, in her role under her husband, she had great freedom to worship God in those ways. And men, don't do anything that would confuse that. Your role is man, her role is woman. But in our culture, that doesn't mean the same thing. The only people we see all covered up tend to be in the Muslim world and not viewed as equal and a wonderful thing. Viewed as very bad and secondary in many Muslim cultures for a woman to be all covered up with less rights and all of those things. It's just not the same symbolism today. We don't have that. So I don't think that we're required to have women do head coverings in church in the same way. But that said, and it even talks about long hair and short hair, I don't really even think that that's the issue today either. What I think the issue is masculinity and femininity. And I do think you can pull out the enduring principle of God cares about how we worship him within our roles as men and women. So dress like a man, cut your hair like a man, and dress like a woman and cut your hair like a woman. Whether that be, I mean, links change. They come and go. You see those pictures during Renaissance times. They had all those Bible drawings. You kind of get the idea that maybe in the Bible times, everybody had real long hair. I don't really think that was the point. I think they had real long hair in Renaissance times. And so Jesus probably didn't have hair all down his back and things like that. In fact, if you look at some of the statues of Caesar and things like that, they actually had short cropped hair a lot of the time. And when you see the heads and that sort of thing, we just don't know. But what we do know is Jesus lived his life as a man. And if you looked at Jesus, you wouldn't say, oh, that's girly feminine hair. No, you'd say, it's a man. It's a man. And that's what he tells us to do as men and women. And as we're training our children, yes, there's going to be some things that are cultural, but what we need to do is get down to the biblical core of what matters as a man and a woman and train our kids in those directions. So Strand and Peacock are right to identify the clear thrust that men and women are not the same and should not present themselves physically as if this is so. And taking care to honor distinctions between the sexes, we display the order of creation with the man as the leader of his wife. So we are to think and dress and act like God made us, as men and women, as boys and girls, as part of our worship of the Creator. Denny Burke said you can kind of get down to the core essentials of manliness, even if every guy's not a lumberjack. What is every guy according to the Bible? He says, for men, it's the fruit of the Spirit expressed in sacrificial servant leadership, protection and provision. And so as we aim our kids, as we disciple our kids along in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, those are things we're aiming for. And for women, the fruit of the Spirit expressed in biblical norms of helping subduing creation, a primary responsibility, the home, and childbearing. Owen Strand and Gavin Peacock agree, but go even further into the details. But I think it's good, you know, just to think through some of those things. As we're discipling our boys, we should teach them to pursue strength. Look adults in the eye when they talk. Shake hands with a firm grip. Welcome physical challenges. Take responsibility in their home. To wear clothes that are not feminine. To jump to their feet when a woman needs assistance and offer it discreetly and courageously. To be respectful of the opposite sex. Those are good things that we're just pushing and helping our boys to get. And for girls, we want to teach them to pursue femininity, to develop a sense of social grace and decorum, to welcome opportunities to develop domestic skills, to wear clothes not masculine and are modestly feminine, to treat boys appropriately, not as girlfriends, and not to look for male attention for meaning and self-worth. We're to teach our kids by our words, but also by our example, and also as we intentionally surround our kids with good examples in the church. And above all, we love our kids. We shepherd them through these difficult days. When they have experiences, temptations, and questions, we don't check out, we engage. That's part of our loving, sacrificial leadership in the home and love and care as parents. What's going on? How do you think that through from the Bible? How do you think that feeling through, that friend through, that traumatic experience through from the Bible? And to let our kids know we also experience ungodly temptations in many ways. And we go to Christ for that. So I say to us all, don't panic. God will help us. He cares about your kids more than you do. And we are shepherding them in accordance with his good design on earth. Everything falls into place so much better when we're going with the grain of God's design on God's earth than against the blueprints. One father summed it up practically in this way. He said, "My family is all grown, the kids are all gone, but if I had to do it all over again, I would love my wife more in front of my children. I would laugh with my children more at our mistakes and our joys. I would listen more, even to the youngest child. I would be more honest in my own weaknesses and stop pretending perfection. I would pray differently for my family. Instead of focusing on them, I would focus more on me. I would do things with my children. I would do more encouraging and bestow more praise. I would pay attention more to little things, deeds and words of love and kindness. Finally, if I had to do it all over again, I would share God more intimately with my family. I would use every ordinary thing that happened in every ordinary day to point them to God." I think that's great advice for us as parents, as grandparents for some, as those singles in the church that are connected to our families to help, to encourage. Great things to be thinking of, great encouragements to us all. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for our time together. And we pray that you would help us, even as we have heard again of the responsibilities of children and parents, but then with special application to this gender confusion issue of our day. Seems like there's a wave of cultural pressure pushing against biblical norms and biblical realities. Please help us to be wise. And I pray that you would protect our children from temptations to even be confused themselves about gender, but even temptations to respond wrongly to people who are tempted in these ways. Help us to lead our children to understand right and wrong, but also to understand love and compassion and graciousness. And above all, even as we've all sinned and fall short of your glory in so many ways, and we look to Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, where he died for all of our sins and was raised from the dead, and through faith alone in Christ, we have been forgiven. We point our kids there, And we help our kids to point others there as well as the great solution for all of our sins. Father, we know we are no better than the worst sinner on the block. We deserve your wrath every bit as much as they do. Help us to live in light of that with brokenhearted compassion and kindness to the least of these. And help us to walk in wisdom in these troubling days. Fill us with faith and hope and encouragement that this could be a great opportunity for your light to shine against the darkness. We pray all these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.